Okay, well, let's go ahead and start our Bible moderators study for the month of November. It's hard to believe it's already November is upon us, and we're using Dale Ralph Davis's book, No Falling Words, and our studies based on Joshua chapters 5 and 6, and chapters 4 and 5 from Dr. Davis's book, No Falling Words. And I think it's appropriate, especially this month, that we review and perhaps emphasize our scripture memory verse, because it's very relevant in our study this month, and it will be with what we will study next month in December. So let's, it's on the front page of our handout, Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1:9. Let's say it one more time together. A little more enthusiasm there, okay? Even if you need to read it. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1:9. And this is the very thing that Joshua is reminded of again as they now enter into the land of promise. Remember, we saw in our study last month how that God led Israel across the Jordan on dry land. And the mass group of his people, estimated at approximately 2 million, crossed over into the land of promise. And they were called to remember God. They were called to establish the memorial stones that they might know that God is faithful to his word and that he is with his people and will help them. But his desire isn't only that they might just have memorial stones, but that they continue in their own spiritual preparation. You'll notice on the handout there, I kind of divide this these two chapters in three categories. The first being spiritual preparation from Joshua 5, verses 1 to 12. And then after that, and there's a relationship, which isn't written in the notes, but we'll discuss. Secondly, of God's mighty presence. God is the divine warrior from Joshua 5, 13 to 15. And then the actual warfare itself in chapter 6. But before we get to the warfare, God is concerned that his people are spiritually prepared. And there is incredible relevance, not only for Joshua and the Lord's people in Joshua's day, but as well for us in our own day, that we be those who are spiritually growing and maturing, that God is concerned about who we are and our relationship with him before what we do in his name and for him. I put in the notes, I think maybe it's the first sentence, that God's ways do not always appear to be his ways appear to be counterintuitive. If you think about it, when these people crossed into the land, they were surging with energy, with strength. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had the waves of the Jordan River up in a heap. They were intimidating to the Amorites and the Canaanites. Verse 1 of chapter 6. It would seem to be that now is the time to strike. Strike while the iron is hot, while you have the momentum, while you have the energy. Certainly, you would think that that would be appropriate military strategy.
But who gets the credit
then? That's right. But God had a different plan. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not as our thoughts. And here he's concerned for their spiritual preparation, their spiritual growth, their consecration, their commitment to him. And that is always foundational in ministry and service. It was Robert Murray McShane who said that it is not so much great gifts that God uses as much as great likeness to Jesus. And here God is concerned that they grow in their spiritual likeness to him. And so, since their battles are primarily spiritual in nature, it is important that they be spiritually strong. That's part of what is underscored in the opening verses of chapter 1. The verses 8 and 9 are memory verses. Verse 9. But verse 8 calls upon the people of God to meditate day and night on the book of God's law, so that they may be careful to do according to God's law, that their way may be successful, that they will be prosperous and have good success. And here God is telling his people that if they want to make spiritual progress, if they want to prosper in the things to which he has called them to, that is tethered to their relationship with him and to their response to whom he is. And so God is more concerned that his people be full of faith than full of brawn, that they be spiritually connected with him and spiritually strong, than that they have military prowess. For he is their God. He is the one who is with them. He's the one who says he will fight their battles. But we neglect our own spiritual growth, our own spiritual preparation to our own spiritual peril. You know, Jesus underscored our need of him in John chapter 15, verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And he even allowed his disciples, as it were, to fail as he sent them out two by two, and they weren't able to cast an unclean spirit out of a man. And Jesus said, some of these things must come out by prayer and fasting. We're always dependent upon the Lord, and we always need to be spiritually nurtured and strengthened, refreshed and renewed. And God provides for us that we might grow in grace, just as he provided for the people of Israel. In this chapter, how does he provide for the people of Israel? What does he instruct them? What does he give them in chapter 5? Yes. He gives them a circumcision as well as the celebration of the Passover, things that had been neglected for many years, for 40 years. They had neglected these sacraments. Circumcision, a physical marker of God's covenant with his people. A marker indicating one's membership of being part of the covenant community. And here I put in the notes that it's both a divine seal of God's initiative in establishing relationship, covenant with his people, as well as his people's response to him, owning his promises of the covenant for them, that they are his people. Circumcision was indicative that the Lord's people are the Lord's. They are a people of his own possession. They are to serve and live for him. He is their God, and they are his people. They are to live for his praise and for his honor and for his glory. It's hard to believe that this fundamental sign of the covenant was laid aside for these many years. Imagine going into the land. Circumcision would not be the very first thing that man would imagine would be appropriate before conquesting the land of Canaan, and particularly the massive city nearby of Jericho. But again, God's ways are not as man's, and it's what God had intended.
I think I read somewhere that it was, you know, having circumcision would sort of lay them up for like 2 or 3 days.
Yes.
And so they could be very vulnerable.
Where an army was defeated because they were circumcised.
Absolutely. Right. Yeah, and some of this is to recall that past history of the people of God.
Do you know what I find almost as interesting is that apparently they had observed circumcision in Egypt. You know?
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden they get out of Egypt and everything just falls apart. You know, they get more concerned with this marching around in the desert than they do anything else.
Yeah. So God provided for them the sacrament, the sign and seal of the covenant of circumcision, but that is not all. He also instructs them to celebrate the Passover.
I think that's incredible if they've forgotten that. To me, it's just useless. We do have short memories, don't we?
Yes. And there are some reasons for that. Kind of beyond the scope of our study this morning, but you know, they were a forgetful, neglectful people, and one of the great beauties of the sacraments is a reminder for us. Certainly, going back to circumcision for just one more moment, circumcision is linked, as we find in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, with the sacrament of baptism that is upon every believer and upon their children as a sign of being in the covenant community. And certainly the Passover too has relevance. It spoke originally of God as the one who was the Redeemer, the Deliverer of His people. As the blood was applied on the doorpost and the angel of death passed them by, and then judgment fell upon the Egyptians, but blessing and protection fell upon those who celebrated this Passover. Certainly the Passover, just as circumcision points ultimately to the New Testament description of baptism. So the Passover points to the supper that we celebrate, the Lord's Supper, the work of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and the triumphal deliverance that we have in Jesus' name and through His mighty work. I think at times we can also be people who are neglectful of the sacraments. Not that we don't celebrate them, but sometimes we can just go through the motions. We're reminded of, in the larger catechism, and I'm sorry, I should have written the question number down in the larger catechism. I believe it's in the 120s. Of the larger, maybe the 150s of the larger catechism, a reference to how we can improve upon our own baptism when others are being baptized, that we might give ourselves to the Lord and that we might own the covenant and the covenant promises, and preaching to ourselves that, yes, we are part of God's covenant community and family. We have both the privileges and responsibilities. And same with the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we can go through the motions of it, but to think of the beauty and the glory of what it signifies for us, of what our Savior has done and the fellowship that we now have with Him. We sit at His table and we look for the day in which we'll eternally be in His presence. These are powerful reminders to us of what our God has done. But the Lord is not just concerned with external compliance or religious observance of His sacraments. Even in the Old Testament, there was that concern that the people's hearts might be circumcised by the Lord, that these things would be real and genuine and internal and not just ceremonial and external. We find even in the promise of the new covenant, I think of how Jeremiah reminds us in his words of the new covenant, of that the Lord's law would be written on our hearts. And this is what we find in the beauty of the New Testament, though there are certainly references to the Old Testament of it as well, of how we are made new in Christ. You know, what a glorious power of Christ in the gospel to change us, to make us new. You know, all of our efforts of change, of reformation, of efforts all come to naught. But when Jesus makes us new, we are new indeed. It is a great and a glorious thing. So the Lord is concerned about our spiritual growth and our progress spiritually. He's more committed to it than at times we ourselves are. And sometimes He uses in His providence various means. These means of grace, of course, including the Word of God and prayer that we are to take up. But He also uses circumstances, hardship and trial. Even as we were reminded last Sunday in our morning message from the book of Job, how God uses these things to get our attention, that we might grow in wisdom and have a love for Him more than the passing things of this world. But the Lord is good to us, isn't He? And He was good to His people, Israel. When they were in the wilderness, He provided for them. Though they grew weary and tired of manna, imagine you ladies, all the ways in which they may have tried to prepare and cook manna. I don't know if they had manna cookbooks or recipes or recipe contests on manna. But there was much manna. But now that they are in the land, they eat the long-awaited fruit of the land flowing with milk and honey. The manna ceases because there is a measure of fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment is promised by our Lord Jesus Christ, who described Himself as the bread of life in John chapter 10, I believe. He talked about Himself being the bread of life and pictured ultimately for us even in heaven itself. And so this is a reminder. You'll notice in the notes, in terms of the amount of words, a vast many of them are in this first section of spiritual preparation, because I think it's an important lesson for us. It's a lesson perhaps we never learn fully in this world. You know, it's a continual battle and struggle as we wax and wane in the faith, in terms of not in our faith in Jesus Christ, but in our experience of His Word and of the sacraments, our growth in grace. And in the demanding days, the busy lives that we live, these means of grace are usually the first things to go. It was Martin Luther who said that his schedule, he had so much to do that he had to get up and pray. It may have been 4 a.m. And so he was unwilling to lay aside his time with God to do the work of God. And this is an important principle for us. Though we may be busy and do much, even much for God, what is of first priority is our own fellowship and nurture, our own relationship with the Lord, our own spiritual preparation in our own lives. These are the things that are necessary, that are primary for us, things that we must guard. And there is a relationship. There is an incredible relationship between those who spend time with God and oftentimes the productivity of life and service and ministry. Though God and His sovereignty, there's not always a direct parallel. But even as we're reminded in towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and Daniel 11, those who know their God do great exploits. So the primary thing is knowing our God. That's what the Lord was concerned about here. He was concerned with capturing His people and in fellowship and in worship and in remembrance of orienting their life around the truth of who He is and what He has done in redemption and salvation. He's primarily concerned about that before they go into battle, into service in His name. And so there is an importance about who we are before what we do. Though God is concerned about what we do as well. Let me just pause here for a moment, and then before we take up the two following sections, just for comments, observations, reflection.
I heard a little sermonette, I guess you'd call it, in the wee hours this morning. It's a little series of things that guy's been doing, but he's talking about how God calls us and He prepares us to do what we have to do. And He, to put it all in simple terms, He said, Jesus said, follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. He didn't say, follow Me and you will be fishers of men. He said, follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. So He'll provide us what we need.
And that's a lesson that I'm sure you've learned it as a pastor, but it's also when we're called into missions or something like that, that's a lesson. Because we're all enthusiastic, we feel like the God has called us to that, and we want to go jump right into
right
it.
Now.
And yet, He's got to prepare us, and there are things that we have to, lessons that we have to learn, some of them pretty hard, before we can really be effective to go.
You know, it's interesting in the book of Acts, describing Peter and John are brought before the council for healing a lame man. And in the process, I'm trying to put my finger on the particular verse, they notice the boldness of the disciples, of these apostles, and that they were uneducated, that they were common uneducated men. And yet they spoke with such boldness. I think this is in Acts chapter 4. But they noticed that they had been with Jesus. And that's what's fundamental and important for us, having being with our Savior. Well, let's press on. When we spend time with God, we're reminded of His presence. But there are occasions in the Bible where He gives a very clear manifestation of His presence. Not so in our own day, because He has fully made Himself known through His Savior, through our Savior Jesus Christ. But to Joshua, the Lord had promised in chapter 1 that He would be with him. He reminds him two times that He would be with him in verse 5 and in verse 9. And we looked at these verses in our first study together of Joshua chapter 1. But imagine, put yourself in Joshua's position. These 2 million people approximately have now crossed into the land of promise. And before you is the most technologically advanced city of the longest settled population of mankind known of continuance in his day, and I think it's even down to our day, apparently, with the most advanced fortification of protective walls that are beyond human scale, being able to scale them in any imaginable way. Imagine how perhaps lonely it may have been for him as a leader at times, and how he needed the Lord's encouragement, the Lord's presence, that he might be strong and courageous and provide the right kind of leadership to his people. The Lord knows what we need, and the Lord provides. He provided for Joshua, reminding him that he was not alone. For the Lord appeared to him, and what's described in several, I think in Dr. Davis's book, I'm not sure if he mentions the word theophany in his book. I don't think he actually mentions that word, but a theophany is an appearance, a pre-incarnated appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord makes an appearance, though not in the form of the incarnation of our human flesh, but in some other form. And there's several, but we're not going to trace the history of theophanies, today. But it's very clear that this man who comes and appears to him in Joshua chapter 5, 13 to 15, is no mere man. This man comes to him with a sword drawn. Joshua asks, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Verse 14, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." Clearly, it is the glorious and triumphant, powerful appearing and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a vision. It isn't that Joshua was eating or taking in too much fruit of the land and he imagined this. This is a real appearance of a form of our Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation. I don't think that would be correct, though if you want to say the angel as a messenger, certainly this individual had a message, but it's not an angel as we conceive of angels. And I know there are arguments for that, and maybe I'm taking a clear stance on something where there are differences of opinion, but most would tend to agree that this is...
Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you're standing is holy.
Yes.
And
look at Joshua's response to this sword-toting man who comes to him in great power and in glory. You know, he falls to his face. You know, he takes his sandals off, for he is on holy ground, reminiscent of Sinai and Moses from Exodus chapter 3. This man comes not to be on one side or another, but he comes as the one who is the commander of the Lord's people, as the one who is the leader, the one who is the warrior, the one with whom Joshua is to follow if he might be successful in warfare. But what a great blessing, what a great encouragement to Joshua and to the people of God, as Joshua very likely may have related this He was near Jericho. Maybe he was sizing up the city. Maybe he was doing a reconnaissance mission. Maybe he was very discouraged. We do not know about that or not. But the Lord did provide. Yes. You know, there are theophanies in the book of Daniel. Let me just look at Daniel chapter 10. And I don't know if anyone wants to chime in on that in particular, but yeah, this clearly is it is a pre-incarnate figure of the Lord.
With Daniel?
Yes. Yes.
And was it the risen Lord?
I think with John it was a little different in that it is our ascended, exalted Lord Jesus Himself. Though once Jesus was incarnated, He's maintained His human flesh, mm-hmm. though in a glorified and exalted way here. In a way that was brilliant, I mean, you know, very bright and holy to John. So, yeah, those would be some other examples. Technically, I don't know if that in Revelation is technically a theophany because it's not a pre-incarnate. It's a post-resurrected and exalted Lord Jesus. Maybe that's splitting hairs.
Shows, the timelessness. I mean, we live in an era of time.
Right.
That's timeless. It's.
Yes. You know, it does say something about what is my view of Jesus? How do I see Him? How do I revere Him and worship Him? Do I see Him as just a good buddy? And He wants us to have friendship and fellowship with Him. It's important that we understand that.
The place you were pointing to Daniel, and you look at verse 10. The holy hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees, and He said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved. I love that. I mean, that's what you want to hear, Judy, woman greatly loved.
Yes. So Joshua, as he interacts with this commander of the Lord's army, responds, look at the end of chapter 5, and Joshua did so. He humbled himself. He's the leader of the Lord's people, but all spiritual leadership is a leadership that follows the Lord Jesus Christ. I almost put on the cover of this. You notice our little cover logo this time. It's a little different. Total obedience. And then the more fainter writing beneath is a question. Will you make the choice to live this way? Question mark. I almost chose one that said, keep calm and follow Jesus. You know, those keep calm and carry on or whatever the different statements. Because that is what we find Joshua here. He's following his Lord. He's following his commander. You know, he is the leader of the people that whom God has raised up. He's the Lord's servant. But he himself is adoring and caught up with the splendor and the majesty and the greatness of our triune God, of the Lord Jesus Himself, of the commander of the Lord's army. And so that is fundamental for us and fundamental for those who are in leadership. We are those who follow after our Savior. And that is the very heart and essence of our leadership. The foundation of it is that we are leading others and following after Jesus, much as we were reminded a few minutes ago, where even Jesus' disciples, as he calls them and he calls them to do things in his name, he says that he will make them into fishers of men as they follow him. It's the same principle that we find here with Joshua at the end of chapter 5. Let me just pause here for a second before we go into chapter 6 to see if you have any questions. You know, our Savior is the one who still draws close to us. And He comes to us in His might and in His power. The reason I said God's mighty presence is God uses His power for the good of His people and the glory of His name. He is the defender of His people. He's the one who's still battling His enemies. We are in a spiritual warfare. We'll talk more about this in a few moments as we verge into chapter 6. But it is important for us to know that the Lord Jesus is the one who is with us. And it's important how we respond to Him. That's a great point. And that is a principle in the Scriptures. People do not usually progress beyond the level of their leadership. There are some exceptions to that, but that's a general truth and principle. And so here we find the importance of spiritual leaders and of the leadership that they provide. And it comes down to their own lives, their own priorities. And we find that Joshua was a man who really sought to worship and to follow his God. What a beautiful picture for us of leadership here. But it's not a weak thing, is it? It's very strong. And there are places we'll see where he's very tender as well. But it's a leadership that following the Lord Jesus, who's the divine warrior. And maybe we should camp on that for just a minute before we go into chapter 6. That might provide a little segue or transition. You know,
I was thinking, I don't know why it never occurred to me before, as many times I've read and heard this story, but when you said something about Jericho being such a technologically advanced city for its time and so forth like that, and then this whole thing that that happens, I don't know how to put it exactly, but man's pride in his accomplishment, and also man's fear looking at other men's accomplishment can stop us in our tracks. You know, we think, well, there's no way we can do that, and then the Lord does this in such an amazing way. I mean, he doesn't bombard the city with cannonballs or, you know, anything like that. You know, it says how great he is and how
exactly
small we are.
Yes.
And you know, this was the first city they took, and yet this was the one that other times on through Joshua, it's more of a traditional type of warfare, mm-hmm. you know. Mm-hmm. But this is like carrying on with the idea that they didn't, you know, they didn't build a bridge to cross the Jordan.
That's right.
God crossed, you know, separated the waters. Then here's Jericho, and instead of strategizing a great victory, you know, militarily, God took this down spiritually. And I can't remember if it's in your notes or in Davis's book, that there was no battle to it. I mean, nothing was fought. It just was over before it started, you know, because of God's power. And it was important, I think, for that to be the first battle they fought, the first conquest, I guess, is a better way to say it.
Does this point a little bit maybe for us to the Lord's coming again?
Hold that thought. We'll come back to it. Let's talk about this for a minute. So God has revealed himself as the one who not only provides for his people, but he is the one who is the divine warrior. He's the one who will lead them into battle. He is the one who's the commander of the Lord's army. And here we find now, as they are instructed in chapter 6, they're very clear battle instructions from this, from the Lord to Joshua. And look at verse 2. See, I have given Jericho into your hand. Now, this is even before they marched on day one. He is told in kind of this language, a prophetic, perfect type language of saying something as though it had already been accomplished, that it was so certain to be accomplished because the Lord was going to fight their battles. The Lord was going to see that they were successful, for they were those that were his people. They had followed him. They had obeyed him. And going back to chapter 1 on the relationship between obedience and of the Lord's action on behalf and for his people. It's quite a remarkable story of the mighty power of God. But it's also a very important lesson for us, for the Lord's people, of obedience. Imagine marching around this city, day one, nothing happens. Day two, day three, day four, people are starting to get a little restless, perhaps. Though there's no mention of any complaint, they are obeying the Lord. And they continue each day to follow the procedure outlined by the Lord himself. But as we read, on the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every one straight before him. That's verse 4 and 5, or verse 5 there. So, and we see those were the instructions. And we find that Joshua did that very thing. As he gathered the Ark of the Covenant and the priest with the trumpets, and they followed going forward, marching around the city. Each day, as the Lord had clearly prescribed, it's an example for us. God could have done it on day one, but his ways are not as our ways. They may have wanted him to do it on the first day, but he had a lesson to teach them. And that lesson is one of total obedience, of complete and total following him and carefully observing his word. It's not easy to follow the Lord at times. It's not convenient at times. It may be simple, but it's a very difficult lesson that we are continuing to learn, of that lesson of complete obedience to the Lord. But you see how the Lord is underscoring to them the importance of their obedience to him, of their response to him, for how great he is and the wonderful things he has done. And notice the order of this. He's not calling them on to do all of these things, this marching around, for example, before he has made himself known to them. He's revealed himself as the one who is great and glorious, the commander of the Lord's army, the one who's able to conquer Jericho, which the people of God, even though there were 2 million, were really not able to, because the people of Jericho were safe and secure and went into a protectionist mode behind the walls. But the Lord is the one who could bring those walls down. And he did use his people. They had to do their part as well. It wasn't fighting, but it was a spiritual endeavor of their faith in God's promises and their obedience, putting their feet one before the other those 7 days. And the priest carrying...
Yes. One day they marched around it 7 times. I mean, that's a lot of walking.
One commentator said they had to get up very early that day to get all that done in daylight and assemble 2 million people going around a city. I don't think it was as humongous as we might think. It was a massive coordination of effort. I do not know. It very well may be.
My daughter climbed down. One year we made a trip to Israel together, all I remember.
Yeah.
So it's low, the walls of Jericho. But I haven't done research on it.
Sure.
Is it never rebuilt?
I think it has been. Yes, it has.
The guy that rebuilt it reaps
the
consequences.
Yeah.
I think it's so amazing here that they didn't say anything, that for one time the people were obedient because they have not been as a typical thing ever. And yet they did what he said. So.
That, the thing that blows my mind the most about it is they aren't supposed to say anything.
Right.
Can you imagine this many people hanging out and not talking?
And that is to ensure ultimately that all the glory belongs to the Lord. We can, without maybe intending it, can eclipse God of his glory. And God was, especially in this first victory, was wanting to lay down a pattern, a principle that was to continue even to our own day, of our looking to God, not seeking to rob him of his glory. He is a jealous God who is concerned that his name and honor be preserved and promoted.
I read a commentator who said that, used the word silly, that probably this appeared rather silly, you know, all of this marching around for all those days. Maybe to the people themselves, I don't know, but as well as to, you know, the people of Jericho.
Yes.
Well, and you wonder, I mean, you know, were they listening to catcalls from the people in town, you know, mocking them about what they were doing, and yet you just couldn't respond. You had to be quiet, you know.
And this passage is a reminder that in spiritual warfare, we do not fight in the warfare in which we are engaged. We do not take up carnal weapons and fight. We take up spiritual weapons that God has given us. We take the things that of this world that are foolish, but God uses those to confound the wise, as Paul says in Corinthians 1. We do not fight with the weapons of this world. This is from 2 Corinthians 10:4. But ones that have divine power to demolish strongholds. You know, nothing so honors and pleases our God as the obedience of his children. I think of that great Psalm 110 that speaks of the Lord Jesus as a king and as a priest. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And it's really a psalm that speaks of the king being inaugurated, crowned in his rule and in his reign. But in this little short psalm, there's a reference to the people of God, that they were willing on the day of his glory. You know, Jesus, this is the day of Jesus' glory. He's exalted. He's at the right hand of the Father. And the scriptures ask us, are we going to be willing? Will we follow him? Will we follow after him? You know, will we make it our aim in life to please him? Or are we out for our own honor and glory and our own agenda, our own efforts? Here we are given a marvelous example. Just as we sing in that great hymn, trust and obey, that refrain. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I don't know about you, but at times when I do not trust and when I do not obey, I know that I'm discontent and not happy. But there is a great joy and a marvelous peace and a strength that comes with seeking to trust and obey him, knowing that he's trustworthy and that he's given us the words of life. He hasn't given us, though his ways are above our ways, his word, his laws, his commands are not ultimately burdensome. They are a delight, aren't they? They are our joy. This resolution of Jonathan Edwards, you know, he wrote many resolutions. I forget the actual number now. Resolution number one, and he wrote this as a young man, I will live for God. That about says it all, doesn't it? Resolution number one, I will live for God. And then resolution number two, if no one else does, I still will. That is a great reminder. And I think that was Joshua's commitment. As perhaps we are reminded elsewhere in the scripture, you know, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua is one who served the Lord. It was his delight and his joy, and he led the people of God in that. And we find in chapters 5 and 6, as the people of God obeyed the Lord, as they made spiritual preparation, as they were reminded of his mighty presence with them, that they obeyed and he gave them ultimate and complete victory. There are other lessons in this book, and when we gather next month, we'll be reminded of this important principle that whether we obey or disobey, there are always consequences. How about other thoughts y'all have from this or teaching this to your women?
You know, I think sometimes the hardest thing to teach is a story that's so familiar, you know, because the thought is, well, you know, I've been there, done that, you know. But there's always something new for us. You know, there's always something. And sometimes it depends on where we are in our walk at that time as to what we get from the scripture at that time. So.
Excellent. Other thoughts?
One thing I love, David, is Joshua was exhorted even before our verse, you know, to meditate on the word day and night. Mm-hmm. And so all that he did and able to be strong, God gave him that power and strength because he meditated. He mm-hmm. spent time on what is true. Mm-hmm. And that just encourages me to
get the lesson, will you?
You know, that's the most important thing I can do.
Isn't that primary? Yeah. Yeah.
Every moment, think about what is God's perspective on this?
Yeah.
How does God look at this? And base it on what is in here, not on what men say. Or
right.
What
you know, and that's the thing that I'm so struck with by the Savior. You know, he had perfect communion with his Father. He had unbroken fellowship. And yet, we find him drawing aside to be with the Father. We find him, you know, of course he had to learn the scriptures. He didn't have a computer chip as a baby with all the scriptures memorized. He had to study the word like us. But that was really his real passion, his real priority, you know. And that's a powerful reminder. You know, people may misunderstand at times what we do, perhaps, but they only see certain aspects of things, and they don't see the things, because these are private matters, really. Most of us don't talk and go into detail about these things. And the Lord wasn't drawing attention to the fact that he was drawing aside to be with the Father. He was found out, as it were, you know, when they were looking for him and such. But that is the real drive and the real privilege. I think that's one of the greatest privileges we have as the Lord's people, that we can draw aside and be with him. We can commune with him. We can cry out to him with our burdens. We can be renewed from his word. We can confess and repent of our sin. We can sing his praise. We can be still and know that he is God. And that's what we need.
And the best have courage part of... to stand against the flow. I think that's the first thing that impressed me about Joshua, was back when they first spied out the land.
Yeah. Yes.
And everybody else except for Joshua and Caleb came back with a whole different story.
Right. Exactly. It was his view of the Lord who was sufficient. Yes.
I was just going to say that I found that finally being retired about a year and a half, that that's been the best part of retirement, is just having more time to be able to meditate and to spend the word.
Yes.
I was thinking of Rahab's scarlet cord.
Yes.
And I'm thinking of, you know, the obedience and then the battles being fought. You know, I'm thinking that's
right.
A scarlet thread.
Okay.
That led through that to where everyone else was destroyed but her. So her obedience and acknowledging God.
Yes.
You know, and as a woman with a different background than you might have expected, but she realized it and God did provide.
And you're drawing out this theme that we've seen each month, you know, in each chapter, this whole element. Yes. And we'll see a new wrinkle to this theme next month together. Well, let's give thanks to the Lord and ask and pray for his help and presence. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts rejoice in you. We praise you that you have made us, that we can commune with you, that we know you, that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And I thank you for these ladies and all of the Bible moderators, and pray, Lord, that you might refresh and renew them, that you would give them spiritual preparation for the work to which you have called them to, even in their circles. We pray that you, the one who is the commander of the Lord's army, that though you do not appear to us as you did to Joshua, that we might know your power and your might, and like Joshua, that we might humble ourselves and delight in worshiping your name. Teach us the lesson of obedience as well from this passage, that we might be tenacious in following after you, in faith and in love. We thank you for your power, for your presence, and your promise to never leave us or forsake us. We give you praise in our Savior Jesus' mighty name. Amen.